We're turning tonight to have your Bibles to James chapter 4. The fourth chapter of the book of James. We want to begin reading at the first verse. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we come to thee again, acknowledging our utter need for dependence upon thee. We know, Lord, that it's only by the power of thy Spirit that thy word is going to change us. Conform us to the image of thy Son. Cause us to be those who bring honor and glory to thee in our daily life. And Father, we know that even as we've read this evening, you resist the proud. You only give grace to the humble. And we ask that tonight in the preaching and in the hearing of the word of God that it won't be necessary for you to resist people. That you'll be able to give us by thy grace and mercy, that which we stand in need of in this hour. We do pray, Lord, that you'll work in mighty power through this week at the camp for our young people, these meetings with Dr. Fred Brown. We ask you to burden the hearts of many who are lost to come under the sound of the word of God in these evangelistic meetings. We pray that you'll help us to be the instruments of invitation, bringing others under the sound of the word of God that they might hear the message of light and life and be saved. We pray too for each of us as thy people. We might understand the desperate need that is in the life of each one of us. We might be willing by faith to look to thee to meet that need. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen. Last Sunday night, our verse-by-verse studies through the book of James brought us to the beginning of this fourth chapter, and we spent a lot of time in the closing few verses of chapter 3, so we didn't get to do much more here in the fourth chapter except to notice that verse 1 is talking to us about wars and fightings. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust or desires, which war in your members? We noted that these are not the kind of wars and fightings that take place among the armies of the world. The context of this passage is carnal conflict among people. A trait that is common among human beings is to be given to overstatement or understatement. Understatement when we describe our own problems, overstatement when we describe somebody else's problems. But all that must be put aside when we come to the Word of God to assure that we don't miss the message. These words are not idle rhetoric. holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These are God-breathed words. And we must remember that when we see the term wars and fightings in verse 1. Carnal conflict among believers is not something to be taken lightly. That conflict may be between Christian and Christian, between parent and child, between husband and wife. The setting really doesn't matter. When we evaluate the situation, we would probably term these troubles that we have minor disagreements and major disagreements. God says, no, it's much more serious than that from my vantage point. I would call it wars and fightings. Many times I reminded you how careful we must be in our approach to words. Our humanist educational background tells us that the ultimate source of the definition of words is the dictionary. The dictionary gets its information from usage. So you can see what a problem that would be. How you use words is determined by the Bible, and the definition in the dictionary is determined by how words are used. So you're kind of going around in a circle there. We must remember that God is the author of human language. His name is called the Word. What all that means is that some of the more important uses of language should be determined by how words are used in the Bible rather than how they're used by society. Take love, for example. Love is not what man says it is. Love is what God says it is because God is love. To draw your definition of love from television or Hollywood or romance novels or common usage is to totally misunderstand the concept of love. Truth is another word that may only be adequately defined by the Bible. Words like life, righteousness, forgiveness, death, wisdom, liberty, joy. For great multitudes of some of the most important words in our language, the Bible is the only adequate dictionary. We must come here and compare what the Bible says on these various subjects in order to reach the definition that is according to truth. In fact, the regular dictionary gives a distorted version, if not a totally incorrect definition of what these words mean. But to get back to the point here, God says that conflict between people, carnal conflict, comes in two categories. Serious trouble between people is war. Less serious disagreement is fighting. When we have a problem with another person, it begins with fighting. And if that fight continues, it escalates into what God defines as full-scale war. Now, he's speaking about the spiritual conflict involved, that which is taking place in the unseen sense by his definition. Sometimes it's a cold war, a war with grudges and insinuations and silent defensiveness and hard feelings. Sometimes it's a hot war with open conflict, a great deal of harsh words, harsh actions. One of the most important points to consider for Christians is that it really takes two to make a war or even to have a fight. It's kind of hard to have one all by yourself. And until the devil can move us into position to actually get something to happen, we have nothing more than a possibility of some of these things coming to pass. God uses the terms wars and fightings because they're very familiar terms to us. We have a long history of living in a world of wars and rumors of wars. That means we can easily translate the idea of wars and fightings into human experience. There are several ways to have a fight. One would be when you're sitting in your house thinking about something your neighbor's done. He's sitting in his house thinking about something you've done. And finally, both of you get angry enough to rush out of your door simultaneously and meet at the property line and have a fight. That's what we might call mutual aggression. The second way to fight is that you're sitting in your house, minding your own business, when the neighbor comes to your door and wants to fight. That's a case that we might call self-defense. The third way is when he's sitting in his home, minding his own business, and you go to his door and want to fight. That's what we might call invasion. The fourth way is when you look out the window and you see that there is a fight already in progress between your neighbor and someone else, and for whatever reason you decide to get involved. That's what we might call intervention. All minor fights, all major wars operate on the basis of these principles. Whether we're talking about wars among nations, or wars in the home, wars among individuals, there may be mutual aggression where both attack simultaneously. There may be self-defense when someone attacks you. It may be invasion where you attack someone else, or it may be intervention where you get involved in someone else's fight. Now keep in mind that our subject here is carnal warfare in the context of this passage. There is such a thing as spiritual warfare. In serving the Lord, there are legitimate times when we must fight and war against the enemy of our souls. There's mutual aggression when we go out to meet the devil on neutral ground. There's self-defense when we're attacked by the powers of darkness. There's invasion where we move in on the devil's territory. There's intervention where we join a fight against evil that's already in progress. There's a legitimate side to wars and fightings, but that's spiritual warfare. The subject of these verses is carnal warfare, the kind of conflicts that take place between and among the Lord's people. Verse 1 says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" Talking to the people of God. We're not supposed to be fighting each other. We're supposed to be fighting the devil. James says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" This is not to say that the devil never manifests himself through believers. But except in extreme cases, wars and fighting should not exist among believers. They should not exist because the Bible gives some very clear instructions on how to handle problems among Christians without wars and fighting. So the general rule implied by this passage is that wars and fightings among you, among believers, are not the will of God. They're brought on by the flesh, by the old nature that's still so sadly present in the child of God. And he says that these wars and fightings, there in verse 1, come from our desires, which war in our members. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even your desires that war in your members? Then verse 2 explains a little further. You desire and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. To put all that in a nutshell, he says that wars and fightings among you are a result of unfulfilled desires. Notice what he says in verse 2. Have not, desire to have, cannot obtain, have not. Over and over again he repeats the problem so we won't miss it. The problem of unfulfilled desires. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not even of your desires which war in your members? You desire and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not. The word lust, as we were discussing it last week in this passage, according to the Greek dictionary, means a longing, a desire to set the heart upon. In modern English, we almost always connect the word lust with some kind of sexual connotations. But as we saw last week, the real point in these verses is the broad range of natural desires that are found in the human heart. And I stress this because it's absolutely imperative to the understanding of this passage that we're talking here about all sorts of longings that exist in the heart of man. Human beings have innate desires for many things. The human creature has a desire for respect, a desire for happiness. We have a desire for success, for love, for sex, for authority, for companionship. We have a desire for food, for rest, for security, for information, for pleasure, for peace. The list goes on and on. We have all these normal God-created desires, but here he's telling us that wars and fightings among you, in the home, in the church, among individuals, carnal conflict between human beings is caused by these desires which war in our members. That is, desires which get out of hand in our bodies. Verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even your desires that war in your members? My mother's a good case in point. It's virtually impossible to get her involved in wars and fightings except under one condition, when she gets hungry. When she gets hungry and can't get something to eat, she's ready to fight. Now, this is not true of everybody. Different people have different problems with different desires of man. As a general rule, most Christians have their desires under control to a very great degree, by the mercy of the Lord. For example, a typical Christian might have under control the desire for food, and the desire for rest, and the desire for pleasure, and the desire for security, and the desire for information, all that great long list. But they have a terrible problem when it comes to the desire for respect. There's a war going on inside of them on that subject. They just want to be respected, and that's all there is to it. So they develop a kind of paranoia to go along with this obsession. When they take the dog out for a walk, they feel like the dog is walking them. They feel like their children don't respect them. Their wife doesn't respect them. The people at work don't respect them. The people in the church don't respect them. In many areas of life, they're relatively normal human beings. But there's this one area, this unfulfilled desire that's just completely out of control. It overshadows everything else in their life. If their wife forgets to do something that she was asked to do, it's not because she's tired or she overlooked it or because the Lord had something else more important. It's because she has no respect. When someone at work asks them to do a certain job, It's not because the job needs to be done. It's not because that's why they're there. It's because they just can't get any respect. If someone in the church fails to speak to them, it's not because they're tired or occupied with other things. It's because they have no respect for them. There's this paranoia that completely overshadows every area of life. And the result is wars and fights. Constant conflict everywhere they go because of this desire for respect that's gotten out of hand. Now, we could put any other desire in the place of the desire for respect, like the desire for success, for example. It's a normal desire to want to succeed in the things that we do. But if a person just gets overwhelmed by this desire for success, they find that it overshadows everything else in their life. It's all they can think about. And everything they do related to their job and their home and their thought life, they're completely preoccupied with this desire for success. The same is true for someone who has an unfulfilled desire for sex. It completely overshadows everything else in their life. Everywhere they look, they see a sex problem. In relationships and the way people dress, and this problem of marriage and that problem of life, everything somehow is related to sex. The desire for information. That's a perfectly legitimate desire because we don't like to be ignorant and uninformed. But some people have a war going on inside them caused by this desire for information. It's just a compulsion. They have a compulsion to know everything that's going on. As a result, they become gossips, tale bearers, busybodies in other men's matters. Wars and fightings are the result of that. Conflict with many people caused by the fact that this normal desire for information has become an obsession. Another point to remember is the fact that wars and fightings are not always widespread. Some people have the kind of problem I've just been talking about. But you'll find that some parents, for example, have one child. Maybe they have three or four or five children, but they have one child that they can't get along with. There's a constant conflict with that one child. A Christian may have just a few people in the church where there's serious conflict. No conflict with most people, just a few. Sometimes the husband and wife have wars and fightings that nobody else has. They never have them with anyone else, just between themselves. But even in these limited situations, the problem is exactly the same. It's a problem of unfulfilled desires. And often the trouble is intensified in these close relationships, just like hand-to-hand combat in war. You know how it is in war. The stress is far greater in hand-to-hand combat than if you're sitting back behind the lines somewhere dropping shells into a mortar. Or if you're flying way up in the sky somewhere dropping bombs on something far down below. The closer the contact between the two parties involved in wars and fightings, the more stressful the situation. And not only that, the more damage gets done. A woman may think that her husband doesn't love her as he should. That's an unfulfilled desire. The problem lies not in having that desire. God put a desire to be loved in people. Conflict comes, as we see in verse 1, when that desire begins to war in our members. You see, we're supposed to have the peace of God ruling in our hearts, according to the Bible. The peace of God keeping our minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. The opposite of peace is war. We're supposed to have peace ruling in our hearts, ruling in our bodies. But when we find that there is war in our members, that's just the opposite of the way God would have it to be. But notice what happens in verse 2 of chapter 4. You desire and have not. A woman desires to be loved and has not. He won't bring flowers. He won't buy candy. He won't be considerate, whatever the expectations are of how that desire for love is going to be manifested. But notice what happens there in that second verse. You desire and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Now, you know, whenever there is trouble in a marriage, this is an almost infallible rule for some reason. I guess the reason is human nature. A man or woman has a desire of some sort and has not an unfulfilled desire. The next step is usually kill. Remember, that's what war is all about. That's what happens in war, killing. And he says, you desire and have not, you kill and desire to have. That's always the next step for some reason. Kill the reasonable discussion. Kill the kindness. Kill the understanding. Kill the testimony to the children. Kill the positive aspects of the marriage because of one unfulfilled desire. That's the kind of logic the devil puts into the human mind and heart. But notice the order here in this second verse. First you desire and have not. Then you kill, go to war, fight over this thing. And what happens after the war there in verse 2? You still desire to have and cannot obtain. Absolutely nothing has been resolved. Before the war, he says, you desire and have not. After the war, you desire to have and cannot obtain. And this is true in the relationship between Christian and Christian, between parent and child, husband and wife. The particular unfulfilled desire is immaterial. But once that desire gets out of hand, once you lose your peace on the subject inside, get ready for wars and fightings among you on the outside. Wars and fightings don't solve a thing. They have never in all the history of man fulfilled a desire. But this is the way it goes. This is the prediction of the Spirit of God. Step number one, you desire and have not. Step number two, you go to war and fight. Step number three, you desire to have and cannot obtain. After the war, it's just like it was before the war, only it's worse because there's been a war going on. You fight in war, yet you have not. But he tells us there, in the last part of the second verse, why it's like that. Because you ask not. God allows Christians to have unfulfilled desires for one reason. Not because he wants us to be miserable. Because he wants us to learn how to get desires fulfilled. When you grow in the Christian life, when you get into the heat of the battle for the Lord, the powers of darkness move mightily upon the desires of the human heart. You begin to experience desires that you never imagined possible. And if you aren't ready when that time comes, if you haven't been through the school and learned something about the control of these desires, you can find yourself totally incapable of accomplishing anything worthwhile for the Lord Jesus. The devil will put you out of business. God allows Christians to have unfulfilled desires to teach us how to get our desires fulfilled. Some people eat what seems like plenty of food, and yet they're still hungry. Other people achieve some degree of success, rather impressive degree, and yet they're not satisfied. They're still pushing on. They're still struggling, trying to reach some imaginary plateau. Some men get what would seem to be enough sex from marriage, especially compared to Christians who are not married at all. And yet they always have this problem with sinful thoughts about other women. Some people have a compelling desire for authority, but they're never satisfied with what the Lord allows them to have. Doesn't matter what kind of desire you're talking about. You could put anyone in here. Different people have different problems with different desires. The unfulfilled desire problem varies from person to person, but the overall problem in every case leads us back to the last part of verse 2. You have not, because you ask not. You see, legitimate desires were never intended to be fulfilled by this world and its people only. That's where lost people are messed up. They don't understand that. This is the whole message of the Bible. Legitimate desires were never intended to be fulfilled by the people and things of this world only. The Lord Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." It takes food and the Lord to fulfill the legitimate desire for hunger. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that no Christian out of fellowship with the Lord can ever get enough to eat. I'm saying the Lord gives different problems, different places, suited to the needs of people. And not only that, He satisfies so many desires of the saved and lost arbitrarily. He does it out of His mercy. Because if He didn't, this world would be in chaos. But our subject here is why certain Christians have special difficulty with certain unfulfilled desires. And it's because the Lord is trying to teach us His method of fulfilling all the desires of the human heart, regardless of what they might be. He singles out certain problems in your life and mine as a personal example to us. One that other people may not have much of a problem with at all. We all have a desire, a natural desire for companionship. It's nice to have friends. The Bible tells us we ought to have friends. But the legitimate desire for companionship will not be sufficiently fulfilled by getting 20 of our friends together and saying, "Look, I don't want you to leave me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We're going to satisfy this desire for companionship." You find that right there in the midst of a crowd, you're lonely. With all these people around, dozens of them, perhaps hundreds of them, you're lonely. That's because the friendship of the people of this world will not take the place of the friendship that we're supposed to have with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And while the people of this world can supplement that friendship, they cannot replace it. I'll tell you an interesting story in the Bible that illustrates what I'm saying. Jacob had two wives. Leah and Rachel. And Leah had an unfulfilled desire. It was the desire for love. The Holy Spirit says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And what that tells me is that Jacob loved Leah. If he loved Rachel more, then he must have loved Leah some. But Leah, even though she was loved, was not loved enough in her opinion. She had an unfulfilled desire for love. Leah thought that the solution, the way to get that desire fulfilled, was to have children. And she had four. And I think it's interesting that the Spirit of God records only one comment that Leah made after each of the four children was born. When the first one was born, she said, "Now will my husband love me." But he didn't. When the second was born, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I was hated, he hath given me this son also." But nothing changed. When the third child was born, she said, "Now will my husband be joined unto me." But he wasn't. When the last child was born, she said, "Now will I praise the Lord." You see, Jacob never changed. But Leah did. She finally reached the understanding that her desire could be fulfilled not by her relationship to her husband, but by her relationship to the Lord. She finally understood that after coming through a number of years facing a very difficult problem. Solomon had an unfulfilled desire for sex. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines in his harem. 1,000 women. But you remember what he concluded after going through that experience. Solomon said, "One man among 1,000 have I found, but a woman have I not found." The one man that he found that could keep him under control when 1,000 women failed was the man Christ Jesus. God gave us food to fulfill the desire for hunger. He gave us friends to fulfill the desire for companionship. He gave us human relationships to fulfill the desire for love. He gave us marriage to fulfill the desire for sex. But none of those things were ever intended by God to satisfy the human heart. It's the world that thinks those things can satisfy in and of themselves. That's why the world is so confused. That's why they're in such misery. They keep thinking that there must be some way for the people and things of this world to satisfy. They can't do it. It's a false hope. And unless they come to know the Lord and come to an understanding of what the Bible teaches, they spend their entire life in a false pursuit. A pursuit of something that really doesn't even exist. Now it is true that God has given people and things to help satisfy natural desire. But he tells us in verse 2 why we cannot get our desires satisfied in some areas. He says, "Ye have not because you ask not." It's because we're not looking to the Lord as the giver of every good and perfect gift, including satisfaction. You see, he wants us praying as a way of life to get our desires fulfilled. Not fighting to get them fulfilled. Not thinking that earthly wisdom will tell us how to get them fulfilled, as we noted in the last chapter. "You have not because you ask not." Perhaps you say, "But I ask the Lord. I ask Him to fulfill my desires. In fact, I tell Him exactly how I want it done." That's the problem, according to verse 3. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. The very reason that we have unfulfilled desires in the first place is to get us dependent on the Lord. Now listen, not only dependent on Him as the source of help, but dependent on Him for the solution. Anybody can pray and plead and beg the Lord to give me my own selfish way so I can consume it upon my desires. Anybody who's hungry can say, God, give me the best food in the world as much as I want any time I want it. That's not prayer, that's presumption. Verse 3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. Asking, as we see it here, is that attitude of heart which says, God, give me what I need. Give me what's best for me. Not my will, but thine be done. The Bible says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. You know what that means? It means if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will put His desires in our heart and give us every one of them. That's rather embarrassing, isn't it? An absolute, infallible promise. He shall give you the desires of your heart. Not He might, He shall. And that means if He's not giving us the desires of our heart, there's some problem. We're not delighting ourselves in Him as we should. If we were, He would fulfill every desire. That's the promise of the Word of God. It's right there in Psalm 37, as clear as it can be. And you can rest assured that if there's any mistake, we make it. God's word must be true. You know, sometimes I desire things. I say, Lord, this must be a legitimate desire. The Bible says it's all right. It's perfectly scriptural. Why don't you fulfill my desire? He says, you better go back and study your Bible. I didn't say you can have anything you want just because the Bible permits it. The Bible permits a great many things that you can't have. I said, get your desires submitted to my desires, and I'll give you the desires of your heart. Salvation is only on our terms when we agree with His terms. Why should we think the Christian life is any different? The gift of God is eternal life. But that's not the end of the story. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Delight thyself also in the Lord, whether for salvation, for Christian service, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we're so grateful that we can come to Thy Word and know that You've promised that it will be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We ask You, Lord, to help us to remember as a daily experience that You resist the proud but give grace unto the humble. We know, Lord, that if we're going to do anything, be anything, it's going to be because we walk before Thee in humility, because Thou art pleased to use our life in spite of what we are, not because of what we are. And yet in view of the fact that we're willing to come to You, trusting You implicitly in childlike faith, to be something and do something through us. We're so grateful that should there be anyone here tonight who's lost, that right now at this moment You've promised to save them if they'll trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope for time and eternity. We thank You for the promise that in our lives as believers at this moment, if we confess our sin, You're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for these promises. We pray for the wisdom to claim them. And we pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen.